Well, this morning we're continuing in our study of the confession, and we're looking at the confession's teaching about Christian liberty. Christian liberty. And this is a turning point in the confession of faith. It begins much more practical applications from this point on. So I just want to show you, you see chapter 21 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. That's on page 681 in the back of your hymnal. So you have this chapter, which is the beginning of practical applications. And then if you look at chapter 22, it says of religious worship and the Sabbath day. Now that is also by the Puritans considered a question of Christian liberty. Here was the question. Does the church have the right to tell you how to worship? Does the church have the right to tell you when to worship? Or does God do it and the church has no right to change what God says or add to what God says? And so this was a correction of all the abuses of worship and of times of worship and of ways of worship that was happening back in the 1600s and 1700s. Chapter 23 of lawful oaths and vows. So what's a lawful oath and vow? And can anyone require you to make a vow? The civil magistrate. This is really a question of the limitations of the powers of the government. So it's Christian liberty being driven through all of this. What about marriage? Is an expression of Christian liberty. Marriage is what God defines it to be, not what anyone else does. You see? The church, the whole Baptists, which is what we are, but all independents emerged with this burden that no one has the right to tell us what it means to be a church from the outside. So the government doesn't have the right to define the church, which is exactly what the governments were doing at that time. And so all of these are about Christian liberty. Communion of saints, how can we have true communion? Only in the word and with liberty. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, what are the ordinances of the church? Is it seven ordinances like Roman Catholicism taught? What does baptism do? What does the Lord's Supper do? Are these powers that the church has over you? Or is there liberty? So all of the rest of this to the very end is about Christian liberty, even up until the final judgment. And so I would submit to you that the major implication of the entire Protestant Reformation is Christian liberty. Everything else flows from it. It's very important to understand this. So I want us just to discuss it just a bit. First of all, how would you define Christian liberty? Do you know what the word liberty means? We have the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor. What do you think that meant to those who had it? Liberty. Freedom. Mm-hmm. But back then, it meant something more than just freedom. It did mean freedom. But you start thinking, what is freedom? Freedom to do whatever you want to do? Liberty meant freedom under law, just law. Freedom under just law. That's what it meant. It didn't mean freedom from anything and everything. It meant freedom under just law to do as you wish under just law. Now, to understand Christian liberty, it's important to understand a little bit about history. I'm going to give you kind of a history of the doctrine of freedom in a way, or where. Here's the question. Who defines what's right and wrong? That's the question we're going to deal with. Who defines what's true? Now, old conservatism, which is basically through the whole Middle Ages, up until the emergence of kingdoms, even the Roman Catholic Church and all the different kingdoms of Europe and even all around the world, and it exists in some places today. Old conservatism said this: institutions, powerful groups of people define what is true. That's what they said. That's old conservatism. So the government defines it. The church defines it. The king, that's really getting to the heart of the matter. The king defines what's right and true. He sets the standards and you obey him without question or he takes your head off. You see? That's old conservatism. Social structures define what is right and true. You see it in, you know, Muslim countries today, where they have a theocracy and they say they're doing what God says, but the institution defines what is right and true, the government. But then also, let's take it down one step from the government. Maybe, I don't know if it's one step, take it down from the government. What's the next level of institution? Government is one institution, then what? Who?
Family.
So in the family, in patriarchal societies, who defines what's right and true? The husband. And boy, if you step out of line, he has the right to penalize you. And even in some Muslim countries to this day, you know, if they have a daughter that doesn't marry in the faith or commits some other, you know, she commits adultery or something like that, they will execute her. Their own fathers will do it. You following? So who defines what's right and true? That's the central question. Old conservatism said institutions define what's right and true. If you're a Roman Catholic, what do you believe? Who defines what's right and true? Well, they'll say God, but who basically defines God? The church. The church gets revelations from God. Okay? So that's old conservatism. And so when people ask me if I'm a conservative now, I sometimes say, you know, what do you mean? What am I trying to conserve exactly? Well, not that. That's wrong. So around the time of the Reformation in the 1500s, it started before then, but 1500s, 1600s, there was a movement that ran in tandem with the Reformation. Do you know what it was? Anyone know the name of it? The Enlightenment. Now they looked similar. The Enlightenment and the Reformation had some similar things because they were both criticizing institutionalism. Both were doing that. So they were kind of on the same team in many ways, right? No, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't have absolute authority. They were both saying that. So they got many people kind of confused them, but they were fundamentally different. If in the Enlightenment, though, who defines what's right and true? Who said that? The end of, yeah, but yeah, I do. My own intellect. But that didn't work. The Enlightenment, even in as early as before the 1800s and the 1700s, deconstructed itself. I mean, this is what David Hume did and Immanuel Kant, the best philosophers of the Enlightenment, trying to reason for themselves. They basically said, you cannot arrive at objective truth with your mind. There's no way to arrive at it. So then if that's true, how do you know what's true if you're an Enlightenment person? How do you know what's right and true? It's no longer your intellect, really. It's your feelings. That's Romanticism. That's the movement of Romanticism that my heart tells me. Because, you know, you can use your mind to justify and defend anything. We have a whole movement today called deconstructionism, which basically says all text can be made and shown to mean whatever the reader wants. That's their whole philosophy. And do you hear the word wants in there? What determines what's right and true? Your desire. And now we see it in the news and everywhere. Who defines what a male is and what a female is? Biology? Some objective standard? Not anymore. It's your heart. Who defines what marriage is? Some objective standard? Tradition? No, your heart. And on and on and on. I mean, it's getting really weird even. Extremely weird, and they're starting to contradict each other, but it doesn't matter because you can't have a contradiction if there's no standard of truth, right? You can be right and you can be right. Hey, even though they logically contradict each other, whatever's in your heart is true. So the contradictions don't bother them anymore. So that's the Enlightenment. So what I'm doing is I'm trying to argue for Christian liberty and showing you what the reformers taught. Old conservatism said truth and rightness is in the institution, the state, the church, the husband. The Enlightenment said truth and rightness is defined by the individual's mind, and then they proved you couldn't do that, and it drops down into your heart. So what did the Reformation say defines truth and rightness? Neither the institution nor the individual, but the Word of God alone. And what this does is it says there is still a standard, but it doesn't belong to men, it's God's. And men don't define it, God does. And so politically, I don't know what you would call me, frankly. I believe God defines truth. And that's the real underlying debate going on between Democrats and Republicans and the leftists and the rightists. And, you know, it's who defines what's true. That's the real debate. Now, I'm not saying one is, you know, I'm not trying to side in that debate at all. I'm just saying if they don't say the scriptures define what's true and right, they're actually not on the same page as me. And that's what government's all about. How do you govern? What do you say should be law? You know, what policies should be enacted? So the Reformation said that the scriptures alone define what is right and what is true. And this led to freedom from the tyranny of Rome, and it led away from the tyranny of the human heart and frees us from enslavement to our own thoughts and opinions, and said God defines it. So if you were to turn to a passage in the Bible that kind of captures the essence of Christian liberty, where would you turn? What verses? Freedom from man-made laws. That's really what Christian liberty is. But freedom to obey God's laws. So where would you turn for this?
17:17.
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's good. That's excellent. The word of God. Do you know what the fundamental rallying cry of the Reformation was? The fundamental sola. What is it? Sola scriptura. That's the basic principle. The Bible alone tells you who God is, what truth, what capital T truth is, and what is right and what is wrong. The Bible alone defines that. But look at this. This is a very clear text. Look at Romans chapter 4. And this is important because it puts it in the negative. Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Do you see it? Paul says, "For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no what?" You can't sin unless you've broken a law of God. That's what that says. He repeats the same idea in verse 13 of chapter 5. It says, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." And the reason he says that is because we all have the work of the law written on our hearts. So before the formal tablets were written by God's finger, we all have the work of the law written on our hearts. That's in Romans 2. Therefore, there was still sin before the tablets were given, because you did have a law written on your heart to convict you. But where there is no law, there is no sin. You follow that? Do you see how that leads to liberty? Because if someone says you're in sin, you can ask, "Well, please show me by showing me in the law of God where I have sinned." You follow that? Now, you see how that subverts churchly authority? Because what does the church say? unless you do what we tell you. How would you like that if I came in and I said, hey, I'm the pastor. The Bible says to obey your leaders and submit to them. It does say that, doesn't it? Look, turn with me. Turn with me to Hebrews 13. I'll show you this. Hebrews 13, verse 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, that's a beautiful passage, and it's very important to obey that. But it is a misunderstanding of this verse if you think that that means that the pastor has a right to command you whatever he wants. And because the Bible says to obey him, that no matter what he tells you to do, you have to obey him. That's not true. How do we know? Well, just in context, look at verse 7. This is really important. Look at verse 7. Remember your leaders. So who are you supposed to remember? Your leaders. But who of your leaders? Those who spoke to you the word of God. So you're supposed to obey me as and only as I speak to you the word of God. You follow that? And if I'm not speaking to you the word of God, you are not to obey me. Do you follow that? Now, the same is true with parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And so does that mean, because the Bible says children obey your parents in the Lord, that children are required to obey their parents in anything that their parents tell them to do, because the Bible says to obey their parents? No, it doesn't. The parents are not allowed to command them of anything that isn't consistent with, and frankly, comes out of the word of God. You follow that? Has to be rooted in the scriptures. And in fact, especially as children get older and church members, there's a right way to challenge authority and disagree with it. You know, we have a system for that in our bylaws, that if me or Fred or Mitch get out of line, or whoever would succeed us, hopefully we won't, but if we do, you can address that. There's a system for doing it. There has to be, because we are not the final standard. God is the final standard. And you should always be thinking in terms of any authority that God has put in your life. You should always be thinking, is this biblical? What's being required? So another way of putting this is that parents are not allowed to steal the liberty of their children. And pastors are not allowed to steal the liberty of their churches. And husbands are not allowed to steal the liberty of their wives. And governments are not allowed to steal the liberty of their citizens. Are you following? You see? Because Christian liberty is essential to worshiping God. What happens? Let's just play with this in our heads for just a second. What happens if you just start obeying my commands? And I'm not proving them to you out of the Bible. You know, I might have some quirky thing I think we should all do, and I start saying, you should all do this quirky thing that I think you should all do, and everyone starts doing it, and they start obeying me, and I do another quirky thing and have you all do it. What are you doing? Why is that so serious? What do you think? You're making me God.
Pastor Tom, we are not growing in the Lord. See, we are not studying to show ourselves approved with the knowledge of God if we listen only to what is regurgitated from our leaders.
Yeah. I would be circumventing the process that you have to have to learn wisdom and apply it in your own life. You know, I would be stealing that from you to give you commands this way. So I would be replacing God. And then who would be your king? Who would be your God? I would. Or the president would. Or a husband would. Or a father would. You follow? So Christian liberty is about preserving the worship of God. alone. You are not to obey the doctrines and the precepts of men. Why? Because men are not your God or your king. But you follow? So let's do one other thing, and let me ask you this. How do you think, so we said sola scriptura is the foundation of the Reformation, and to make up man-made commandments and add them to the Bible is a denial of sola scriptura, right? How do you think, what's the second most important sola of the Reformation? Do you all remember sola scriptura and, anyone know? What was the real fight after sola scriptura? Sola fide, faith alone. That we are justified before God by faith alone, not by works. What is justification? Protestant doctrine, biblical doctrine of justification. It is there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, the question is, how does the removal of Christian liberty, if I take your liberty away from you, how am I compromising justification by faith alone? Any ideas?
And what they're saying instead of in Christ and what he says in his word.
Mm-hmm. What sins did Christ die for? All sin, but what is sin? Transgression of the law of God. And so if I add laws and I say you're guilty for breaking my laws, not just Christ's laws, then I'm adding a burden to your conscience. Jesus didn't even die for those sins. He died for transgressions against God's law. And usually what ends up happening, and this is what the Roman Catholic Church did with it, I make you guilty, and I start to hold God's guilt over you for commandments he didn't even make. You see how powerfully manipulative that is? What I mean, to just make it practical, I'm the pastor, you have to obey me. If you don't do what I say, you're guilty before God. Whoa. That's a compromise of justification by faith alone. You see? Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I do not have the right to guilt you. Only God can expose your guilt, you see? And God paid for it in his son and frees you from the guilt of your sin. We're not to be guilting and shaming each other, right? This isn't how we grow in obedience as Christians. So I think I see a question over there. Yes.
Can this idea of abusing the law, man creating his own law and then subjecting other people to his own created law, be viewed as a theme in Scripture that really maybe even starts with Cain? But you see it show up as, you know, the Pharisees, we see it in Rome, we see it probably in Galatians when Paul was pointing back to what was in Jerusalem, saying don't go back there, those kinds of things. I mean, is there a good title for it as a theme to, you know, that we could kind of view the world in? You know, there are those who abuse the law and try to subject me to it, and then there's freedom, which is really only under Christ.
So you're asking for a label,
yeah,
for the theme that runs through the whole Bible, that men make up their own commandments.
Right. It hasn't been identified as a theme, because...
Yeah, I mean, the theological term is legalism. This is why when people say, you guys emphasize the law, you're legalists, I go, that's the way we avoid legalism. Because if it's God's law that we obey, I mean, what if I came in and said, look, there's no law, I'm your pastor, you're naive if you think that I don't have influence. And then I tell you there's no law and I start teaching you things. Who's the law then? And you have no criteria by which to judge me, because there's no law. We just love each other. And then I tell you what love is. You see? So legalism is exactly what we're talking about. It's the removal of Christian liberty in justification and in sanctification. And that's what we see in the Pharisees. And Jesus addressed it very directly. He was strong about it with them. He says, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your traditions. You know? And we're going to look at some of those today if we get to them. But I wanted to linger here and just get us to think about this because it is so serious. It's so critical. Today, though, we have the opposite problem going on, don't we? As that they had in the Reformation period. The Reformation period, the church was tyrannical. In modern America, who's tyrannical? The individual. You have to accept what I say is true, and if you don't, you're evil. You have to accept what I say is true. And what you end up with is, you know, a nation full of abusive people who all say, I define truth, and you have to accept my truth, or you're not tolerant, you're wicked, you're a bigot, you're a racist. They're just coming up with new words for it, right? Unless you believe what I say is true, which will lead to a war unless the Lord intervenes, because there's no way to get through our disagreements, because what's true in your heart is true in your heart. You see? And so the emphasizing Christian liberty fixes that problem too. What do we do with Christian liberty? You know, you might apply, I mean, we just take it very practically. Some people believe in homeschooling their children. Some people believe in, they want to send their kids to they choose carefully, you know, a public school. Others do a private school. And we might all feel very strongly about our opinions on those things. But if what determines what's right is my heart, then you know what happens? I start saying, well, you're evil because you send your kids to a place I didn't. And there's plenty of argument. People make arguments on all sides of this stuff, right? We start fighting about it, and there's this. So what should we do? How does the doctrine of Christian liberty get us through this? Where there is no law, there is no sin. Are you committing a moral transgression? If not, then what you're actually trying to do is apply the word. You would hope. And we should encourage each other to do that. But we can be free and say, you're free to practice under Christ, the free grace of the gospel, as long as you don't break the commandments. And now go and what did Augustine say? He said, love God and do as you please. So Jesus would say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So love Jesus, keep his commandments, and then do what you wish. You see? And so we don't have to fight about it. Others, there's Christian groups that say you should celebrate Christmas, you shouldn't celebrate Christmas. You should have Santa Claus, you shouldn't have Santa. And then they have Christians fight over this, and they feel so strongly, and they start pounding each other, and everyone's right in their own heart. Look, there's no law about Christmas. You know, you might try to apply it somehow and work it out in your own home. Fine, do that. But don't impose your standard on somebody else. That's the doctrine of Christian liberty in our day. You see? So, questions. Seth has a question.
Would you say that part of it lies at the root of what the Bible teaches, that God is the only giver of life? And therefore, since God said in the beginning, obey and live, disobey and die in Christ Jesus, the only thing towards us is, here is the life, because Christ obeyed. And therefore, whenever anyone else starts giving laws, what they're really saying is, I have the ability to give life.
Yeah, because if you follow my laws, you'll have a better life. That's the way that you're enticed to do it. Look how much better and profitable, and they make this case, and then they press it as a command. And you'll really live if you do the things I say. That's the way it's argued for. It's very seductive. It can be very, and some of it can sound just fantastic. I don't know if, I mean, some of you I know have probably had experience with this. Wow, that sounds like such a great, I mean, here's a, you know, have you ever heard the little thing that says, no Bible, no breakfast? If you don't read your Bible, you don't get breakfast. You should feed your soul before you feed your belly. Well, you know, that might sound good. You know, hey, what's more important, your body or your soul? If you feed your soul first, it'll be a blessing to you. then you can eat and drink to God's glory. I could keep arguing for this, but what's the problem? There is no law. There's no law. So you do that if you want to, but don't impose it on yourself as a law or on anyone else as a law. And be correctable by the word. You follow? So yes, Seth.
Is that why it's so important that whenever you, because we all have personal convictions. We all, you know, we should be reading scripture. We should be seeking to delve deeper. We should be seeking to draw conclusions, you know, that God is infinite. His holiness is defined by the law, and it applies to every category of life. Why it's so key to say, I believe, versus you are wrong if you don't. It's not wrong to share your opinion if you believe it's what the Bible says.
Yeah, and this gets into the category. Look, there's two categories that go together, liberty and wisdom. What does Paul say? He says, all things are lawful. What he means is all lawful things are lawful. That's what he means. All things are lawful, but not everything is profitable. Right? All things are lawful, but not everything edifies. But you have to wisely decide what's profitable and what edifies. You see? And so there's wisdom in applying the whole counsel of God. But this is exactly the point where Christians can come to different conclusions about what is wise. You follow? Like, I think it's wise in our situation for us to, you know, we're homeschooling our kids with classical education. But there are people in our church who don't. And they use another method. And I have no qualms with that, truly. They're before the Lord. I'm before the Lord. They're trying to do what's wise in their situation. I'm trying to do what's wise in mine. Hey, it's okay. We can talk about it. There's no reason not to talk, but you can talk with grace as long as there's not this moral outrage. That's another thing that's happened in our culture, right? Is if you don't agree with me on something I believe really strongly, there's a moral outrage and you're a wicked person for just disagreeing on something that's not even a matter of law. We shouldn't be doing that. That destroys love and unity in the church. It destroys worship. So, yes.
Yeah, it's me again, Pastor Tom. Could you distinguish between discernment and wisdom, and that we're talking right now about wisdom? Is there a, what's the difference, if there is a difference between discernment?
Well, I would put them in the, he says the question is discernment versus wisdom. Discernment usually has to do with telling the difference between truth and false, true and false, and right and wrong. That's discerning. Wisdom, I think of as understanding the whole counsel of God and understanding the world that God has made through the Bible, because of the Bible, and then knowing what to say and how to act in a particular situation that might be hard to know what to say in and how to act in. That's wisdom. Discernment is telling the difference between truth and error. So you have to have that to be wise. You have to be discerning to be wise. Okay, so with that, let's just read this first paragraph. We may not get through it all today, but let's start looking at it. Chapter 21, paragraph 1, says, the liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel. I just want to stop and do you notice again how Christ-centered the confession is? It can't get away from everything's in Jesus. It talks about everything the Bible does, but then it roots it all right back in Christ. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law. Now, that word rigor is one we may not be familiar with, but here's what it means. For Adam, under the covenant of works, the slightest sinful motion of his mind or heart violated the whole covenant. That's the rigor of the law. In the new covenant, we are not condemned for the slightest. We're, in fact, not condemned at all, right? We're called to keep the commandments of Christ, which means to hold them as our standard, to repent of sins against the commands, and to grow in keeping the commands. but we're free from the rigor of the law. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The standard is the same. Even the slightest motion of sin in your heart or mind is still a sin, but you're not condemned for it. That's what this means. So you're free from the rigor and the curse of the law, and, he goes on, in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of a slavish fear, but childlike love and willing mind. So what this is addressing so far is all the man-made commandments, really, of the Roman Catholic Church, but also Anglicanism at this time, had all these extra rules and stipulations about how to worship. And it's saying, look, the doctrine of justification frees us from your condemnation. That's what's going on. We're free from that. Next part of paragraph one. All which were common also to believers under the law for the substance of them. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. So, the first thing we see is this is a liberty that Christ has purchased. So how did he purchase it? Well, he died on the cross. He took away the guilt of God's law, and you are not guilty under any of man's laws. That's justification. The second way is that he, and this is a part of what our sermon is, the sermon is about today, he set the example of law-keeping in the gospel, right? He obeyed God's law perfectly, and he said, as I have done to you, you do to others. As I have washed your feet, you wash others. As I have loved you, you love others. And Jesus shows for the first time in history what it looks like for a man to perfectly obey God's commandments. And so we're free from the commandments of men and free to the commandments of Jesus and to following his example. So that's the first point here in the confession. The second is that Christian liberty takes certain things away from us. These are negative things that were against us that Christian liberty removes. So there's several of these. The first is we get freedom from things. So the word freedom, do you see it there? Consists in their freedom. What are we free from? Well, the guilt of sin, first. Second, the wrath of God. We're free from the guilt of sin. We're free from the wrath of God. Third, we're free from the rigor and curse of the law. Look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 13. Says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So we're free from the curse of the law. But look at chapter 5, verse 13. This says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So look, you have freedom from the curse of the law, from the guilt of sin, but you are not to use your freedom from the curse of God's law and from curses of man's law to indulge your sin. And what specifically is he thinking of sin here? Well, he says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another, and then he gets specific, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Look, he mingles law and love here together. And then he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. You know what happens if you deny the doctrine of Christian liberty in a church? You bite and devour one another. Because if God's law isn't the only standard, whose laws become the standard? Every single one of you does, and then mine, and whoever I can get to agree with me. Right? And then what happens? We're all morally righteous in our own minds, and guess what happens? We all bite and devour one another. You see? But if we're free from the guilt of the law, you're free from the guilt of the law, I'm free from the guilt of the law, we've all been given a free inheritance, and there's liberty to only keep the law of Christ, and instead of biting and devouring one another, what should we do? Love. We should love one another. Serve one another. Now, I have a question for you. In verse 14, why does it say the whole law is fulfilled in one word? The whole law. Did you notice there's a really important love that's left out of this? What does Jesus say? He was asked, what is a great commandment? Greatest commandment. What is it? Love God. Well, that God's missing. Why did Paul leave God out? That's my question. Huh? Why did Paul leave God out as the whole law is fulfilled in this? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What do you think? It's kind of weird, maybe. Only I don't think it's weird at all. What do you think? If you don't love God, you're not going to love your neighbor. That's true. But that's what he's saying. But I would put it this way. If you don't love your neighbor, it automatically proves you don't love God. The whole law is fulfilled in love your neighbor. So that's what proves whether you're keeping the commandments or not. That proves whether you're using your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Do you love your neighbor? And who defines love here again? You know, it's not the world, that's for sure. How would they say you should love your neighbor? Well, agree with them pretty much today, right? Just let them have whatever they want, think whatever they want, and, you know, that's how you love your neighbor. You adopt their views on things, or I don't even know what it means anymore to love your neighbor in the world. But love your neighbor biblically means keep the commandments of Christ toward them under the power of the gospel of grace. So don't lie to them. Don't lie about them. Don't murder them with your words or in your heart. Don't steal from them. Don't covet anything that is your neighbor's. Don't commit adultery with them or with their spouse. Right? The law defines love. And then the flip of all those, you know, don't lie, tell the truth. Because every negative implies the positive. You don't do the negative, you're doing the positive automatically, right? Don't murder, instead, promote life. Preserve life, protect life. Don't steal. Paul says, he actually flips it in Ephesians 5, let the thief no longer steal, but let him work with his hands so that he might have things to give to anyone who has any need. Right? So give. And where do we see the fullest picture of this? It's in the example of Jesus and his death on the cross, and he was loving people from the cross. You know? He honored his mother, John, your mother. He said, Father, forgive them. He didn't murder them. You know, hanging on the cross. We see it all there in Jesus. What he did, the way he lived was lawful and loving. And so we're free from the guilt of the law, but we are not free to use our liberty to indulge the flesh. Instead, we are given this liberty precisely for the purpose of keeping the commands. What happens if you've got all these man-made commands? They interfere with your keeping God's commands. They start becoming the point, you know? Like, don't go to the movies, you know, don't, you fill it out. All the other things, and then that's my righteousness, and you know what, subtly growing up when you got all these man-made commands is pride, and usually, you know, this is my righteousness, or I've done what God says. They start supplanting God's commands. You think that by keeping man's commands, you're actually keeping God's commands. And so a denial of liberty actually interferes with true love. that liberty, the point of Christian liberty, is worship. Love to God and love to men. That's why you have liberty. So that you can try to wisely decide how to live lovingly in light of the whole counsel of God and the law of God toward your neighbors, because God has first loved you. You see? So, first we have freedom from things. Second, we have deliverance. So what does Christian liberty deliver us from? Well, the world, the devil, and the flesh. We're delivered from the power of these things to tempt us, to accuse us, and to tell us what's right and wrong. We're free from the power of those. That doesn't mean we never fall into the temptations of the world, the devil, and the flesh, but what it does mean is they can't condemn us, and it does mean they can't command us. And if you understand this, you're not under their power. Also, we're delivered from the evil of afflictions, the confession says. Now, notice the careful language. It's not saying that we're delivered from afflictions. We're delivered from the evil of afflictions, which, by the way, what is the evil of afflictions? Do you know what an affliction is if you're not a believer? If you don't believe, what's an affliction going to do to you? If you don't have this doctrine of Christian liberty because of Christ, what are afflictions? It takes things away from you. Afflictions do. There's pain in affliction. How's an unbeliever going to react? He's going to be tempted to sin more, to become angry, right? Maybe to covet things that aren't his, to steal, to find some kind of relief through the pleasures of the world, to compensate for his afflictions. So afflictions are temptations, but Christian liberty delivers us from the evil of them. And what's the evil of them? To increase your guilt and condemnation, and to lead you away from thinking about the sufficiency of Jesus to justify you and to command you. That's what liberty delivers us from. Afflictions. Also from the fear and sting of death. We're not delivered from the reality of the physical dying of the body, but we are delivered from the fear and sting of it. What's the sting of death? The curse of the law. That's what Corinthians says, that the sting of death is the law. But we're delivered from that, and therefore from the fear of it, because we don't have to fear dying since we don't go to hell. That's what this is saying. Now, that it's not saying that we don't all experientially know the fear of death, because true Christians, on their deathbeds, they do have fears about the process of dying. They have fears, they have doubts from their own flesh and from Satan and from the world. But the truths of the gospel have the power to deliver you from those things. And you are actually objectively delivered ultimately from the sting of death and from the fear of it. And then fourthly, we're delivered from the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation. So we're seeing things that Christian liberty takes away from us, takes away freedom from certain things, or rather gives us freedom from certain things, gives us deliverance from certain things. And then thirdly, it gives us certain privileges. And this is really what we were talking about earlier. We have, because of Christian liberty, free access to God. If a man is telling you what to do and telling you what your conscience should be, and you're giving your conscience to a man, and you got to approach God on his terms, you have free access to God then? No. You don't. But you have free access to God because the guilt of your sin is taken away, and because he says, just approach me by faith. Draw near to me by faith. And worship me in the way I command. And you can draw near to him that way. The privilege that Christian liberty gives us is obedience from a childlike love. Liberty brings a joyful obedience, a loving response to the gracious acts toward us. So we're free from guilt and shame and condemnation. God the Father is not against us. He's for us. We're adopted sons. He celebrates who we are because we're in Jesus. And he doesn't command anything of us that would hurt us, but only commands us for our own good and to show us how to love in this broken world. And we're free to do that because of Christian liberty. So any questions? David Sevier has a question.
How thankful we all should be for our forgiving God. I know where I was some 20 years ago, where we all were, depending on our walk of faith, how he grows us and teaches us.
Amen.
And he forgives us of our ignorance. And anyway, on the point of clarification on the rigors of the law, could you expand on that? As I take on the few comments you made, because I took it as that process. One of the things that, as I understood it, is that process of the war in the mind from the old law, that there was no forgiveness at the first inference of a temptation, the first evil thought, they were guilty. Whereas now under grace, that comes still to the child of God with our remaining sin. But we're no longer guilty because of the sinful thought. We fight it, and we go to Christ for forgiveness and strength. You know, there's no temptation. Am I on the right line?
Absolutely. But I'll just try to put it this way and say the rigor of the law was about the covenant of works in Adam in the garden. That's the only place the rigor of the law existed, and for anyone who's still in Adam today. So if you're not a Christian, you're under the rigor of the law, which simply says the slightest sin damns you. Now, under grace, the slightest sin is still a sin. The standard does not change. But under grace, in Jesus, the slightest sin and the greatest sins don't damn you. And under grace, you're given the Spirit who gives you the strength, looking unto Jesus to repent of your sins and to grow in holiness. That's the mark of a true Christian. Not that they don't sin or not that they don't feel the guilt of their sins. You'd better. You should. If you don't feel the guilt of your sin, there's a problem. But we do that sometimes. Don't you? You realize that, hey, I was sinning. I didn't. My conscience was so numb. I couldn't see my sin at this point. You might think back in your life, and you need God's word to shape your conscience, and you feel like, well, that was sin. You realize it, and you feel the guilt. Well, what the freedom from the rigor of the law does is says you weren't even guilty for those sins that you were committing, that you had such a misshapen conscience you didn't know you were committing the way that you were, because it was unwise, you know? You're free from the rigor of the law. But as a Christian, when you realize what God requires and your conscience is more shaped and formed by the word of God, you still call it a sin, but God doesn't, you know, and you thank God that he doesn't damn you for it. And because of Jesus, you're free from the guilt of it to be sorry for your sin and to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God and to know more of the love of Jesus and to be more conformed to his image, though still imperfectly. That's what it is to be under grace. You're not free from the absolute standard of the law, but you are freed from the condemnation of it. And that's what the rigor of the law is versus being under grace. Any other questions, real quick? Okay, we'll pick this up again next week.